All right. This morning, we're going to talk about humanity's created purpose. And I love the Bible. I love studying it. So let's open up our Bibles to the very beginning, Genesis 1. Anybody know where, not know where Genesis 1 is? Okay. Genesis 1, the very beginning. So, in order to understand the storyline that God is writing, his drama, his story that he's writing, and in order to understand the end of the story that God is writing, we have to understand the beginning of the story. The fancy way to say this is, in order to understand eschatology, you have to understand cosmogony. In order to understand the endings, you have to understand the beginnings. Yes, eschatology means the study of the end, the things of the end times. Cosmogony is the story of the beginnings of the cosmos, of the beginnings of creation. And so we're going to dive in to the beginning of the beginning. Genesis 1 through 3 is actually some of the most profound, the most profound part of the scriptures that unpacks the plan of God and what he desires to do from the beginning all the way to the end of history. It's really almost like this capsule of revelation that reveals God's ultimate desire and plan and purpose for humanity that will ultimately be fully realized and accomplished after the return of his son and after he wipes out sin and darkness off of the planet forever. Amen. So at the end of the story, Revelation 5 verse 9, it says, the angels sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests." Everybody say, kings and priests. Kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So we see this purpose of God that after Jesus returns, we are kings and we are priests and we'll reign on the earth forever. You didn't know that you, when you said yes to Jesus for the first time, you were all of a sudden part of God's government. You are suddenly part of the people that he's going to set in positions of authority over cities, over nations, over kingdoms, over angels. Paul says, "Don't you know that you're going to judge angels? You are a king and a priest in the sight of God." And in the age to come, in the millennial kingdom, which we'll talk about in another session, the thousand-year reign of Jesus on the earth when he returns, we'll have positions of rulership, and we're going to reign with Jesus on the earth. Wow. That gives us such a dignity and purpose where it's more than just our little life here. This little 70, 80 years is just an internship for our true calling that's coming, where we'll reign with Jesus on the earth. Revelation 5, 9, and 10. So is this idea of us being kings and priests just kind of for the age to come, or was it God's original design from the beginning? So we're going to look at that today. Here in Genesis 1 through 3, the most basic questions of human existence and purpose are answered. More importantly, they give insight into God's original intent for his creation and his plan to restore all things through the seed of the woman to the way they were before. I love Acts chapter 3, when Peter is talking and giving one of his sermons. He says that the Father may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive, or heaven must keep until the time of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So Peter goes Don't you know that what God's going to do in the end is the same thing that he wanted to do in the beginning? It's the restoration of all things. If something's going to be restored, it has to be a certain way in the beginning that it has to be restored to. Does that make sense? It's like, you know, you can't restore something if it's never been created in the first place to its original, right? It's like it was designed, and then something happened to change that design, shifted some things, and then there has to be a restoration of what was the original, right? And we call that redemption. We call that the restoration of all things. We call that salvation. It's the salvation story. So before creation began, God had a purpose in mind for all humanity. So imagine, we're going to use our imagination quite a bit just to help us grasp what is going on in the heart of God. As he creates and as he speaks everything that is into being. So before creation begins, imagine the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit there, wherever there is, if there was a there, but before time began, before the earth was there, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're in perfect unity and communion, loving one another, rejoicing in one another. And their conversations must have been so glorious and so alive, and they're so passionately investing in one another and serving one another. And I imagine the Father says to the Son, "Son, I have this dream in my heart. I have this idea." If there was a moment that God had an idea, there's this longing inside of me that I would have a people who would be my family. Because at the essence of my heart, I'm a father. It's not just something that a good name that's helpful for us to relate to God. It's like at the essence, at the core of who he is, he's a father. And so the Father is saying he has a son, like his son, that's the type of relationship that they have as father and son. And so the Father is saying to the Son, "Son, this is the dream and the desire of my heart to have a family who I can call my own and lavish my love upon." Because that's the definition really of love, is love can't be kept to itself. Or it's not called love. Love is meant to be given away. Love is meant to be displayed. Love is meant to be open and released to another and lavished upon another. That's what love is all about. And because at its core, love is not selfish. That's why God is love, right? And so God, and that they're already pouring their love upon one another in this mystery of the Trinity, three yet one, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's this love dynamic going on. You know, I have no clue what that was like. But the Father has this dream in his heart. I desire to have a family. And in that moment, he saw you and he saw me and he saw all of humanity. And he dreamed a dream that would become reality. So we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "Just as he chose us in him, in himself, inside of the mind and the heart of God, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Did you know he chose you? He knit you together. He knew you. He formed you in his thoughts, in the dream, in the expectation, and the excitement of all that he is. He knew you before the world began. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Basically, that means it made him really happy to do it, right? It like made him so excited when he dreamed up this dream and thought of this plan. To the praise of his glorious grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So there's this dream in the heart of God. And then I imagine the son responding to that. And he goes, Father, I love that dream of your heart and I want to partner with you to make it a reality. But there's also a longing in my heart that you're a father in your deepest core of your being. This is who you are. And you love to gather people together and make them your own and make them your children and lavish your love on them. But I'm the son and I have a longing too. And it's a longing for a companion. It's a longing for a bride. It's a longing for someone who would be a partner with me. And he said, and the father, I imagine, saying, Son, it would be my delight to give you a bride. And the son going, it would be my delight to give you a family. And from this dream and this conversation and this before the world began, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless and to be his and to be filled with joy and delight, the pleasure of his goodwill. From this, Genesis 1 happens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So often we read this without understanding the heart of God and what is the burning dream of his desire that's going on as he begins to form and shape the earth into what he desires it to be. This is so important for us to understand that as we read the Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 accounts, it's the point of the story and the way that it is communicated is not just a scientific data type of a explanation. Right? His point isn't to scientifically break down how it all worked and how things came into being and the particles and the matter and our Western mindset and the way that we read it is we come up at it that way sometimes. But his point was not that we would just get all the scientific data. His point that we would understand his heart and how we would relate to him in intimacy without shame. So in the beginning, are you all there? Genesis 1? Let's look at it together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And really the picture that you get in Hebrew is it's chaos. It's swirling out of order. It's just this without form and void and emptiness. And then it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And we find out in the New Testament that it was actually Jesus who spoke the words, let there be light, because he is the Word. Right? John 1 tells us, which you guys will be singing in the next coming weeks, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, the expression of the Father's dreams, the expression of what God is like. The expression of the Father's heart is through Jesus. He's the Word. He's the spoken part. So we know that it's Jesus that actually spoke the word. So it's this awesome picture of partnership and family dynamics in the Trinity. The Father has the dream. He has the plan and he lays it out before the Son and the Son says, let there be light. And then the Spirit's hovering over the waters and he moves into action to make it come to pass. So we see this happening. In chapter 1 of Genesis, we see a main character introduced. It's God, the all-powerful, lovely creator God who effortlessly speaks all things into existence. Let there be light. Effortlessly. All-powerful, almighty God. And the purpose of this creation was to create an environment that would be suitable for man and God to dwell together and have communion and partnership. That's why he created everything. We're the dream of his heart. But without the universe, without the earth, without all the things that he created on day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, we would not be able to relate to him. So day one happens, and God creates. Day two happens, and God creates more. And it's almost like this ascending levels of glory in the things that he's creating. So, I don't have the whole progression memorized, but sun, moon, and stars, and then separates the day from the night, and then he begins to create land and separate the waters, and then he begins to provide vegetation that springs up from the ground, and then he creates the birds and the fish, and then he creates animals, and then comes the sixth day. And each one of those days, he says, it is good. It is good. On the sixth day, God reveals his original intent for all creation. It's like, I mean, the when God opens up his heart to us in the Bible, there's nothing like it. So Genesis 1, verse 26. It says, then God said, and this is like, I mean, we get the ear to listen in into the conversation of the Trinity. This is unthinkable that we could hear the thoughts and the conversation going on between God and God. And he says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over all the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So here we see the very dream, the burning desire, the purpose of all of the previous days was all leading up to this day. It was all leading up to the day where the fullness of this dream, where he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, would actually take shape and take form. It would come to pass. He opens the deepest places of his heart, and he shows the longing and the plan of that which will unfold. It's interesting in Genesis 1:26, it says the word image three times in two verses. And if you understand the Jewish Hebraic worldview, whenever they say something three times, it's like, they want us to get something. They want to emphasize something. So it's just like, God is threefold holy. Holy, holy, holy. You know, it's like, okay, he's not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. You know? And so whenever you see in the Bible something that's repeated three times, pay attention. It's like a signal to you. Like, oh, they were trying to communicate. Something's really important here. This isn't just like, it was made in the image of God and then move on. This is, oh, stop here. In the image of God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. What was the communication? What was going on inside of God's heart? This repetition emphasizes the value and preciousness of human beings in God's heart, and it speaks to his purpose in creating us in his image. We're the only creatures made in God's image, and we have to ask why, right? He didn't create plants in his image. He didn't create fish in his image or birds in his image or animals in his image. He created man, mankind, humanity in his image. Why would he do that? What's happening there? An obvious answer is we're the ones that uniquely relate to God in intimacy. We actually have the capacity, the spiritual components inside of us that we can relate to God in intimacy. We have communication with God. God created Adam in his likeness. Thus, he designed the human spirit with capacity for intimate partnership with God. We alone have the capacity for intimate partnership with God. We were made to receive and respond to God's love, and God longs for deep relationship with us. And this is where worship, it's the response of love to the glorious beauty of his person and his actions towards us, and we respond to him. No animals, no other creature in all of his creation has that capacity to worship, to respond to God. This is glorious. Psalm 8, the psalmist, which I believe was David, he has this cry that erupts from him saying, and I believe that this psalmist was meditating on the Genesis 1, 2, and 3 account when he wrote this, and it's like, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you even care for him, that you visit him? What is man that you think about him compared to your greatness, compared to your glory, compared to all creation? What is man that you are mindful of him? And it should blow us away that God would think of you and I and breathe his breath into us, that we could become the ones that would intimately connect with his heart. So then we get to chapter 2, and we're going to jump around a little bit, but for the rest of the time, we're basically going to stay in chapter 2. And this chapter 2, verse 7, is where we see the focus of the entire chapter. It's where God forms man out of the dust of the earth. Chapter 2 focuses on the crowning glory of his creation. You know, the sixth day is the last day that he created anything, and on the seventh day he rested, and we'll talk about that in a minute. In chapter 2, the curtains are drawn back, and it announces the intricacies of the image bearers, the ones that bear the image of God, the ones that were made to relate to him in intimacy. So Genesis 2:7, let's read it. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So all the rest of creation, for the past 5 days, God has been speaking things into existence. Let there be light. Let the sun and moon and stars appear. Separate the waters above from the waters below. Let the dry ground be. It's always the creative word, spoken word of God. But then something changes. He gets down in the dirt with his own hands and begins to form a man. He begins to form, I mean, the detail that he must have had using his own hands to form out of the clay, out of the dust, us, you and I. The formation of man did not come through a simple creative word. The very hand of the Word himself created us as his masterpiece. We are the crowning glory of all creation. His very breath then ushered in a living soul. He breathed into this man that he formed, and we came alive. Adam came alive. The breath and life force of God fashioned and formed the heart of man and left his mark upon Adam, his holy breath filling a treasured soul. Now, Adam was created from the dust. Every part of the Word of God is significant. Every phrase means something. Every phrase is powerful and packed with revelation, okay? So that Adam was created from the dust meant that we were created from the dust, not just to return to dust and cease to exist, and then we become a spiritual being somewhere. We were meant to live on the earth forever. We're made from the dust. We're connected to the earth in such a deep way. We were made to be here on the planet, you know? And then when we received the breath of life, we received the capacity for the supernatural heavenly encounter face to face with God. We received the ability to look God in the eyes and see him, and talk to him, and encounter him. In humanity, God's nature is reflected and God's government is implemented to the rest of the earth. Creation witnesses the character and power of God through humanity, and in humanity, God receives the highest praises and glory from the created order. No other creature on the earth has this reality. Now, let's look at, there's actually a pattern that takes place from Genesis 1, verse 2, when God says, "Let there be light," all the way through day 5. In Genesis 1, God first created an original, and then he created a counterpart of each living thing. It says, which it was according to its kind. 10 times in Genesis 1, 11 through 25, it says, according to its kind. So there were plants created according to its kind. Animals created according to its kind. And so I imagine that the angels, as they're looking at God creating all things, it says in Job, where is it? Job 38, verse 7, that the morning stars, the angels, sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So there's this picture about creation. Job 38 describes the creation story from a different perspective, and it describes that the angels are looking on, gazing in as God creates the heavens and the earth, and they're looking on, and imagine them gazing and looking and saying, wow, everything has its counterpart. This type of, you know, these type of flowers right here, they reproduce according to their kind. Right? These type of flowers reproduce according to their kind. These type of flowers, these type of animals reproduce according to its kind. 10 times it says this. It says, the grass that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, everything that moves according to their kind, the winged bird according to its kind, the beast of the earth according to its kind, the cattle according to its kind. The everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And then it gets to Genesis 1:26, which we read already. Let us make man in our image. Wait. Where's the according to its kind phrase? It's not there. Why? Because God is the original. And he's making man according to his kind, in his image. Are you guys getting this? There was an ascending order of glory, and it produced a dramatic crescendo as the angels observed God's creative genius. The pattern of Genesis 1 had been clearly established 10 times with a seed or a counterpart according to its kind, in union with the original, so that life can continue. Then God created Adam in his own likeness, according to his own kind, so to speak. He created this new order of beings called humans as a counterpart to, according to the likeness of God, who is the uncreated original. God is the uncreated original that we were meant to be the counterpart to. What was God doing? This giant step in creation must have been so perplexing to the angels as they looked. He went from plants to fish to birds to animals and then created man in his own likeness. And the angels must have asked the question. I mean, if I was an angel back then, I would have been like, whoa, why so exalted? Why so noble? Why so dignified that there would be this one type of being that is the ultimate act of creation? And then that day, on the sixth day, God ends the day and said, it's very good. All the rest of the times he just said good, and this time he said very good. And he stops creating at that point because he says it can't get any higher. It can't get any better. So, what are the implications of such a counterpart? It's about union. What are the implications of such a union? God's purpose was to have a class of beings who would live in union with him, to release his life and power to creation. We were meant to hear God. We were meant to see God. We were meant to walk with God and then release everything we hear and see and touch and taste to the rest of creation. So let's look at this for a minute. The Garden of Delight. We're skipping to the next verse, Genesis 2, verse 8 and 9. Okay? Let's read it. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so little quiz here. What's the name of the garden? It's not Eden. The garden was in Eden. Right? It was a part of this place called Eden. And within Eden, there was a place called the garden. We call it the Garden of Eden, a part of the place called Eden that God created. And the idea is, we see in Isaiah, it says that God created the world not to be uninhabited. And we get this idea that God wanted to be there on the earth, which I believe he was in the beginning on the earth. He didn't create the earth and the universe and everything for man and then go, well, enjoy it, guys. See you soon. I'll come visit sometimes. No, it was his home. And that's why Genesis 2, verse 1 and 2 is so vital when, as you were mentioning, the seventh day happens. And what happens on the seventh day? God rested. Was God so tired and overwhelmed with all the work that he just did? No, he was satisfied. Yes. And when you study it deeper, you actually find out the idea of rest in the Hebrew worldview is not inactivity. Like we think of, oh, I need a rest. I'm so tired. I just need to do nothing for a while, you know, or sleep. Like God did not need sleep. He did not need anything that he was trying to get by resting. Resting meant he literally, the whole picture of Genesis 1 is he's a sovereign king putting his kingdom in order so that there can be an environment for communion and intimacy and fruitfulness. And then he sits down on his throne for the purpose of engaging in normal rhythms of life. Normal rhythms and routines of interaction. So he's literally sitting down on his throne to engage with his creation. That's what rest means. That's why in Hebrews 3 and 4, where it says, do everything you can to enter into God's rest, that doesn't mean do nothing all the time. That means to be at peace and at satisfied with him, in agreement with his kingdom on the inside, so that you can do things from the place of rest. Because faith comes from rest. That's why rest is so vital in our world, not just to not do anything, but actually to do things in agreement with God in the right spirit. And that's the way we don't get burned out, because we're in agreement with God's ways and God's plans and God's heart and God's purposes. Okay, I got off a little bit, but okay. Genesis 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Okay, so he forms man. It's interesting. Man was formed outside of the garden. So man is formed. He wakes up, looks straight in the eyes of God himself. What did he say? What did he do? Was he just stunned? Did praises just erupt from his mouth? Like, what was that like? Imagining the first time you ever open your eyes, fully formed man, fully functioning brain, and you stare straight in the eyes of God. Unbelievable. And then the first thing you'd see God do is start planting a garden. God starts getting his tools out. I don't know. He didn't, if he used tools, it says that he planted it. It doesn't say that he spoke it and there was a garden. It says that he planted it. Okay, so he probably had seeds. He took the seeds, you know, that were according to their kind. He goes, oh, I want this kind of seed. I want this kind of tree. I want this kind of plants, and I'm gonna place them in this area and this design, and I'm gonna design it as the perfect place where God and man can interact and take walks and enjoy each other. And the word Eden actually means pleasure. It means delight. It was the garden of God's delight. It was the place where there would be rejoicing in and celebration of God. That was what it was meant for. So he personally planted a garden, and it was for the delight of a living soul. And then it says, still in verse 8, there he put the man whom he formed. So he takes Adam. However he did that, you know, I don't know if it was like Ezekiel where he grabbed him by the hair or whether it was he picked him up somehow and he put him in the garden. Out of all the places on the globe, God chose a garden as the place where he would meet with man. It's the place of encounter. It's the place where even the trees and the plants would be delightful and pleasing to the eye for food. It's interesting that the Bible begins in a garden and it ends in a garden. In the holy city, the New Jerusalem, it talks about the same tree of life, the same river that waters the garden. The story begins and it ends in this garden of communion and intimacy and fruitfulness and partnership and delight and enjoyment. Now, we have a problem, though. When we think of the Garden of Eden, what commonly comes into your mind? Just throw out a couple ideas. The snake, okay? But before the snake. Before the snake, what comes into your mind when you think of Garden of Eden? What's that?
Paradise.
Yes, exactly. Nature. Animals. Flowers. What? Apple. Relationship with God and man. Yeah, someone said something else back here. What else comes into your mind? What? Psalm 23. Okay, cool. That's awesome. Rivers. Okay. So we have a problem that when we think of a garden, it's not the same thing that the ancient Near Eastern Jewish people thought of when they thought of a garden. Okay. Mostly, we have ingrained in our heads from maybe that's the Bible picture books that we looked at when we were children. Maybe, I don't know why, but the common perception is it's just this like place where there's just endless fruit trees and waterfalls and animals just freely roaming about and grass and hills and Adam and Eve naked there together, right? That's not the biblical concept and the ancient Near Eastern Jewish worldview of what a garden was. Their perspective was that it was a structure with pillars, walls, and chambers, and even streets inside of it. Gardens were very special places associated with royalty and divinity. Okay, so and we can see this even sometimes in when there's a monarchy and there's a king, the king always has a garden adjoining the palace. And it's not, you know, a plot of land with a vegetable, you know, some rows of vegetables in it. You know, it's like, and it's not just, you know, a garden that has some fruit trees around it. It's like an enclosed space, you know. Song of Solomon uses the language, I'm an enclosed garden, right? It's a place where there's benches and there's and it's, you know, you take strolls through the garden and sometimes it's even covered and there's chambers and there's rooms within it, right? So really smart guy in the InterVarsity Press dictionary on the Pentateuch. So InterVarsity Press probably one of the biggest publishers of Christian books. This isn't like some obscure random thing. This is like really common evangelical scholars, right? And they say this. Next, we need to understand the designation garden. The word generally refers to a park-like setting featuring trees and what we would call landscaping. This is in contrast to the Western usage of garden, which more often than not refers to a small rectangular plot of ground with rows of vegetables or flowers. In the same way that a garden of the palace would be adjoining the palace, Eden would then be the source of the waters and the residence of God, and the garden would adjoin God's residence. Gardens of this variety were a common feature in palace complexes in the ancient world. They were planted with fruit trees and shade trees and generally contained watercourses, pools, and baths. Temple complexes also sometimes featured gardens that symbolized the fertility or fruitfulness provided for by the deity. So we see, like, God wanted to dwell in Eden. It was his residence, and like a king setting up his palace. And then he creates the garden adjoining the palace where man was meant to commune with him, the place of encounter. If Eden then is the residence of God, the garden would be the place where man would worship him. This makes the Garden of Eden a sacred space. And listen, it makes it a temple sanctuary. The garden was the first temple. It's the place of worship, right? The implications of the garden being a sanctuary on the purpose of humanity are enormous and worthy of deeper study even than we have time for today, especially in the context of desiring to see God's worship established on the earth with night and day prayer, prayer rooms, prayer ministries, those type of things. T. Desmond Alexander, I read this book a couple years ago. It's called From Eden to the New Jerusalem. It's a biblical theology that paints the picture of the story from the beginning to the end. And he says this: God's original blueprint is for the whole earth to become a temple city filled with people who have a holy or priestly status. He says later that temples, the only people that were allowed in temples are who? Priests. So if the garden is the first temple sanctuary, who are Adam and Eve? The first priests. The first priests. Okay, so we'll see this in the next verse, Genesis 2, verse 15. Okay, everybody have your Bibles out still? Genesis 2, verse 15. Let's look at it. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Okay, this is more than just gardening. This is more than just making sure that the plants don't die and everything is looking nice, tilling the soil. Okay? This word put, the word put literally means that Adam was set to rest in the garden. What does that remind you of? Jesus, or the God resting on the seventh day. He was set to rest in the garden. It's later used in the Old Testament to describe God's Sabbath rest and his desire for a resting place. It should remind us of the seventh day when God rested from his work and sat down on his throne to begin normal governing activities after putting everything in order. Yahweh sits down on his cosmic throne on the earth after bringing order to the chaos. That was Genesis 1:1. Right? So in the ancient world, divine rest always takes place in a temple. That's where God rested, or where his throne was, or where he dwelt, was in a temple. Therefore, Genesis 1 and 2 is actually identified as a temple text. If you would bring someone from, whatever year that was, 4,000 or more BC, And because they have a different perspective of life and world and the world and who God is and everything. If you were bring that and read to them today, Genesis 1 and 2, they would be like, oh, yeah, that's talking about a temple. That's a temple text, right? So that he rested on the seventh day points to the fact that he sat down and began to reign as king after preparing everything for his residence or dwelling place. I said this already. Rest does not refer to inactivity, but it's actually the inauguration of God's holy temple. It's the inauguration time. It's he's taking up divine rest in his cosmic temple after creation out of chaos. Okay, so we're still at Genesis 2:15. God put Adam in the garden, and he basically says, come and rest with me. Come and do what I did. Come and take the chaos that you're going to encounter and put it into my order. Copy me. Do what I did. Right? Then we have these words. We put them in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Another translation actually says cultivate. And so sometimes that when that first word tend or cultivate is found alone in the scriptures, it can have an agricultural meaning. You know, it can be like about soil or planting or things like that. But it's interesting. Whenever these two words, tend and keep, show up in the Bible together, it always is in the context of priestly ministry. In Numbers 3, it talks about in the context of the tabernacle. In Numbers 8, in Numbers 18, in 1 Chronicles 23, Ezekiel 44, these two words always show up together, and it's always means priestly ministry. Thus, the best rendering for this passage is that Adam was set to rest within the garden in order to serve God and guard the sanctuary. So this doesn't exclude the idea that Adam was meant to steward the physical features of the garden and make it beautiful, but it clarifies that this was an overtly priestly service. It means this: Adam's occupation was to tend and guard the place of encounter with God. He was the first priest, and he was made to make sure this place stays holy, to worship God in this place, encounter him, love him, give him the glory that's due his name, and have him reveal himself more and respond more in celebration and joy. And then to guard it and make sure that no unholy thing would enter. That's what the priest's job was. In the Old Testament, they were to serve God in their sanctuary, in the temple, and they were to guard it from anything unclean. That's why they wouldn't let the Gentiles in certain areas of the temple. They had to do certain ceremonial washings. It's all about cleanliness. It's all about holiness. It's all about God is so righteous and pure that we have to, in order to come near to him, we have to be pure too, right? So this is another quote from a book called The Hope of Glory. Therefore, if the garden was an archetype or a pattern of the sanctuary, then humans were the archetypical Levites. Accordingly, Adam and Eve were created to serve the Lord, not the ground. They were like the priests who had the responsibility for the care of all the divine institutions in the sanctuary. All the details of the text then indicate that God created human beings to serve him, worship him in a spiritual capacity. So we see Adam and Eve's job to worship God and guard the sanctuary from everything that was unholy. So, jumping ahead a little bit in the story, it comes to Genesis 3, verse 1. And suddenly, without explanation, there's a serpent in the garden. And it should cause us to ask, like, wait a minute, how'd that serpent get there? Was he meant to be there? He was not holy. He wasn't clean. Like, Okay, there were walls and an entrance to the garden, which Adam and Eve were supposed to guard from everything that was unclean. It says that he was more crafty, and when you study it, it actually reveals that this was not just any ordinary snake. This was a manifestation of Satan himself. And we find out that Adam and Eve didn't guard the sanctuary and let in a foul serpent that then deceived them and let sin into the human heart because of mistrust, not believing that God is good and not believing that he is kind. And so we find that humanity's purpose, are you guys getting this? Humanity's purpose was to be priest kings of the garden and to guard it and then to expand its borders until it fills the entire earth. Okay, we're going to get there in just a minute. Now, jumping back to verse 8 and 9, Genesis 2, 8 and 9, it talks about God made the trees of the garden, and he has the tree of life, and he has the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the garden, freedom was given, and the joy of obedience was offered. The joy of obedience was offered. The cultivation of delight would be a voluntary thing. Freedom of will was accompanied by safe boundaries for the enjoyment of beauty. That was why the Lord said, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Humans were not made for dominion or rulership or government or making decisions on our own independent observations and understandings of our own environment. We were made for encounter. And dominion flows from that intimate communion with God because he's the king. And every time we're making decisions without intimate communion with him, we're eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What we think, what we see based on our observations and our thoughts. And so you're seeing the picture that freedom of obedience is offered and the Lord goes, you can take from the tree of life as much as you would like, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because that's not how you were created to function. You weren't created to function from your own ideas and your own thoughts. You were created to function in intimacy and communion with God. And from that place, dominion and government and all of these things happen. Fruitfulness happens. In Psalm chapter 2, the father says, "Son, I'm going to give you an inheritance. I'm going to give you a people that you can possess that can be yours forever. I'm going to give you that bride that you were longing for. I'm going to give you that people that can be fully yours and love you with the same love with which you love them." And so I imagine Jesus, he asks the Father. We see that in Psalm 2. He says, "Father, give me the nations for my inheritance, for my possession." And I imagine the conversation again. Let's use our imagination again with the Father having this conversation with the Son, and the Father and the Son just in joyful talking to one another, and the Son goes, "Father, I desire a bride, and I'm going to give this bride to you to be part of your family as like a reward to you, as a gift to you. Father, I'm so excited to give you this gift of a people that would be yours forever and would relate to you like sons and daughters, to know your heart, know your ways, and you know what? I'm going to cause them, and I'm going to have them have mandatory obedience. They're just going to obey you in a mandatory way." And this is where we see Philippians 2. "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Right? I'm going to give you mandatory obedience. Everyone will obey you because you're the king. You're the creator. You deserve it. And he goes, wait. Mandatory obedience from all the saints, all the angels, all of creation. There's something better. What if I would not just give you mandatory obedience, but what if they had the freedom to choose obedience? What if you could have their heart? What if you could cause them to have voluntary love, voluntary obedience? What if it wasn't just mandatory, I'm the king, get down, slave, obey me? What if it was, I willingly give myself to you. My whole life is yours. I was created for you. I was created for intimacy, for partnership with you. Take me. Here I am, willingly, joyfully. I love you. Father, what if I could give you a people like that, that would choose you in voluntary obedience? Voluntary lovers of God. This is Jesus' inheritance. That is what he's after. A people that he can possess means that they're voluntary lovers. They're not forced to do it. And he gives these couple promises. Ezekiel 36, it says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I'll give you this. I'll help you. I'm not making you do this, but I'll give my spirit to you and help you to be a lover. And not just a worker. We weren't made to be workers for God. We were made to be lovers who encounter him. And from that place of intimacy, we partner with God in doing the work that he has before us. We were created for good works. Ephesians 2:10. We were created for good works that he prepared in advance for us. But it was never meant to be disconnected from the communion and intimacy and time alone with him in the garden that he made for us. So, we find out in Genesis 1:28 that right after God, in verse 126 and 27, he says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, in our image, let us create them. So then it says, and then God made man and woman in his image. And then verse 28 says, then God blessed them. It's interesting. That's the first time in all of Scripture that God blessed something. God blessed them. There's something called in Bible study called the law of first mention. When you see something mentioned for the first time, pay attention, because it defines everywhere else that you see that word blessed. And it helps give meaning and understanding to it, okay? So God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So I like to call this the first Great Commission. This is the Great Commission that God gives to Adam and Eve. This is their mandate. This is their the thing that they are to partner with God in. He tells them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we see that we were created to function as kings on the earth under the leadership of God as his vice regent. So when God says this to Adam and Eve, I believe what we're meant to think of is in Genesis 1:1 and 1 verse 2, where God sees the void and the emptiness of the earth, and he fills it up. It's empty, it's void, it's chaos. He puts it in order, and then he fills it up. And God says to Adam and Eve, do what I did. Take the chaos, take the emptiness, and fill it up. Be fruitful, be multiply, and multiply. It doesn't just mean physical offspring, although it obviously means that, but it means multiply. It's the Great Commission said in different words in Matthew 28. Make disciples, right? Little people running around that look like God, that talk to God, that are with him, that just enjoy him and want to be in the garden of intimacy forever, and from that place partner with him. God calls us to speak things into being that are not as though they are. He wants us to co-create with him. This is where the gift of prophecy comes into being. We get to speak things into people's lives that bring courage and faith and strength and show them who they are again and reveal their true identity and calling and purpose and how God sees them. Amen? So, another quote about the Garden Temple. Adam and Eve were to reflect God's kingship by being his vice-regents on the earth. Because Adam and Eve were to subdue and rule over all the earth, it is plausible to suggest that they were to extend the geographical boundaries of the garden until Eden extended throughout and covered the whole earth. They were on the primeval hill of hospitable Eden, outside of which lay the inhospitable land. They were to extend the smaller livable area of the garden by transforming the outer chaotic region into livable or habitable territory, right? We see God places Adam and Eve in the garden as priest kings and says, now fill up the earth, expand the territory of that garden until the whole earth is a temple sanctuary for God. We were made as priest kings on the earth. Okay, this changes the way that we view ourselves. This changes the way that we interact with one another, and it changes the definition of church, right? It changes what our primary purpose is in doing church, right? We were made first to minister to God, to encounter God, and then to do the works of the kingdom from that place of his leadership, his love over our lives. I mean, life can't get any better than that. It's what we were created for. Every one of us longs for intimacy. You can't repent of that desire. You can't repent of desiring to be close and intimate with another human being or with God. All of us seek it. But you can repent of pursuing it in wrong ways. And that's why, in specifically like in marriage relationships, we call to the homosexuals and transgender and all of those that are confused about their identity and say, repent of that. Your desires aren't wrong. The way you're pursuing it is. Turn to the right way, the way you were created and the way you were designed. Okay, let's move on. Genesis 2, verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Can I get an amen? From the men out there? And women too. Okay, I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So from the beginning, God desired a companion for Adam. This was not an alternative plan. I messed up. I should have given Adam a counterpart. No, he always had this in mind. And it was a prophetic foreshadowing of the nature of things for the second Adam to come. So one of the ways to view Adam and Eve, to view Adam specifically, is when you see Adam, think second Adam, this is a prophetic picture of Jesus. Adam was alone outside of the garden, and then he was placed within the garden, and then God, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, let's continue. God desired to give Adam a partner. And then to join, God desired to create humanity in his image, join us to himself in the person of his son. And so God desired that the first Adam be joined to a companion as a picture of how we would be joined to him. Okay? And then Adam felt alone. He was naming the animals, and part of the purpose of him naming animals was not just to exercise his dominion. Hi, buddy. It was not just for him to say, I'm the one that can name all the animals. It was an exercise for God to stir something up in Adam, to stir something in him, an emotion that would be like, I'm seeing that all of these animals have a counterpart. The giraffes, the dogs, the cats, all the animals have a mate. They have a companion. They have a counterpart. I get done. Where's my counterpart? I'm feeling alone. I'm not connecting with any of these animals. They're not on my level. I'm not having this intimate connection and partnership and relationship with any of these ones. And a longing begins to be created. How many of you have felt a longing like that before? Longing for intimate, longing for communion, longing for someone to be satisfied with. His heart began to notice that something was missing and something was being kindled in him. Longing for God, for communion, is stamped on the very nature of human beings. This was the design of God, to bring up this longing of love, the relentless pursuit of the heart for another person like no other creature. Humanity would share in the experience of God with longing love, because this is the longing that God has right now. In one sense, God feels alone. He's longing for all of his creation to come into that union for which they were created. He's longing, he's aching, he has this anticipation, this longing. And we said Isaiah 42 verse 10 through 13. We talked about it the other night, of the song that's going to arise from all the nations of the earth. And then it says, and the Lord will stir up his zeal like a mighty man of war. And I didn't get to verse 13. Verse 13 says, I have held my peace long enough. That's a picture of the longing and aching in the heart of God. He's a bridegroom. He's desiring. He's created the picture of Adam and Eve as a picture for us to enter into his emotions and his desires. He's longing. He's aching. He wants something. And it's interesting that creation, the beginning of the story, begins with a wedding. And it ends with a wedding. We are caught up in a love story right now. We're a part of the drama of human history, and it's a love story. And there's the hero, the bridegroom, who lays down his life for his bride. How many of you know the stories that capture our attention are the ones that, like, the hero or the husband is, like, fighting for his bride for love, right? That's something in us, we connect with that. We long for that kind of thing. Oh, if I could be, someone would fight for me like that. Well, you have someone who fought for you like that, and he suffered and died on a tree. Even unto death he gave his life, and he fought for you for love, so that you could be his forever. So they were in the middle of this love story. So then we continue on. Genesis 2, 21 and 22. This is one of my favorite parts. Genesis 2, 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Okay, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. Why? God, why did you do that? Why'd you call a cause a deep sleep to fall on Adam? Why couldn't you just like reach your hand in, pull out a rib while he's awake? You know? I don't know. Okay, he caused a deep sleep. Remember I said Adam is a picture of Jesus who was put to sleep so that his bride could come forth from his side. Adam is a picture of the second Adam who was put to sleep on the cross, and Jesus was pierced. Where? In his side. And blood and water comes forth. And how are we born again? By the blood of Jesus and the water of the Spirit. Right? Adam was a prophetic picture of God's redemptive plan for humanity to bring forth a bride from the side of his own son. Amen? Eve is a picture of the bride who came from the pierced side of her beloved. So from the beginning, we see the story of redemption happening. God, in the very, this is Genesis 2. Like, we're not even at Abraham, we're not at the flood, we're not anything yet. Like, the story's barely begun, and God is telling us the end of the story. He's telling us the purpose and the picture for why we were created. To be the partner, the companion, the bride of the Son. This is the foreshadowing of the cross. The bride of both the first Adam and the second Adam would come forth through the suffering love of the groom. The wise God sets forth the story of his son and his bride from the very first. Adam longed for a companion. In his longing, the heavenly Father satisfied his heart. He put him to sleep. From Adam's broken side, he fashioned a beautiful spouse, and he brought her to Adam. This is the story of the ages. The wedding of the ages is established from the very beginning in the DNA of humanity. Genesis 2:23. This will be the second to last verse. Genesis 2:23. God brings Eve to Adam, and then Adam responds with this glorious song. It's a poem. It's the release of the joy of his heart. The longing is satisfied. It's the consummation of love. This is what he says. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Erupting out of Adam, a song comes forth, the climax of joy, the consummation of love. Desire reaches its fulfillment and becomes the basis for human interaction, foreshadowing a glorious day that's to come, not just foreshadowing human marriage. Because Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that the point of that, what happened with Adam and Eve, was for us to see Christ and the church. That Christ is the bridegroom that laid down his life, and from his side, his bride was taken out, and then we would be brought together and joined and become one flesh with him. And the cool part is, this happens in part through salvation. Through salvation, we are betrothed to Jesus, and the wedding hasn't yet taken place. We are betrothed to him, and then we're given the Holy Spirit to seal us. It's like a betrothal ring. It says the Holy Spirit is given to us like a betrothal ring to guarantee you're mine and you're going to marry me one day. That's what that's about. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of the good things that are coming, right? That's why we receive the seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's also to empower us for good works. There's the Holy Spirit is with us for many different purposes, but one of the primary ones is for us to understand that we're betrothed, we're engaged to be married, and the wedding is coming. It's been planned already. Last verse, We know the story. Genesis 3, the serpent deceives Eve. She gives some to Adam. They eat of the fruit. The fall of man happens. They're filled with shame. They run away from God. God says, "Where are you? I want you with me where I am. Where are you? Did the serpent tell you you were naked?" And then he speaks to the serpent and he curses the serpent. And within the curse for the serpent, there's this verse, Genesis 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity," or "you'll be at war between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And so even from the beginning, the curse happens. The fall of man happens. Man is separated from God in many different ways. We run away from God. We're afraid of God. And God says, "I'm going to send a deliverer. I'm going to send a redeemer. I'm sending someone who's going to crush the head of that snake, throw him in the lake of fire forever, and remove his influence from the entire planet, that we could one day live in the same conditions of the Garden of Eden forever. And that garden city, that temple city, the New Jerusalem, is going to come down on the earth, and we're going to live there together forever. And that's where the wedding's going to be. And that's where the wedding's going to happen." Amen? Amen. So let's stand.